Pray with me.
Lord, I thank you for speaking to us through your word. Lord, the prophets say that your word tasted like honey in their mouth. God, may your word today be sweet to us. May it change the way we think, the way we feel, and the way we want to live our lives. God, thank you so much for being so merciful to speak to us, mere humans. God, you have spoken to us. Thank you. Thank you. So, Lord, may you open our hearts and minds now to hear from you, to hear from the Lord of heaven and earth. And God, may you be so merciful as to speak through me. Remove the words from my mouth, replace them with your words, Lord, that we may delight in your word together. So Lord, we thank you for all of these things, for all of your blessings. We pray this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen. As you know, if you have been with us in previous weeks, we are in a series walking through the first third of the book of Acts. If you wonder what that is, how does that end up dividing itself out? It's roughly chapters 1 through the end of 7. Today, we are in what would be best called the part of that first part of the book would be the introduction. Today, we're in the introduction. Last week, Pastor Jeremy spoke on what would be best called the prelude. It was the first two verses of the book of Acts. And what he did was he built a bridge between the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. The book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke are two parts to one collective work, okay? And so last week we went through how do these two match up? And what we saw was that Luke, this fantastic ancient writer, was doing something. He was drawing a connection between the life of Jesus and the life of his people, the church. He said, in my first book, I showed all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's what he says at the beginning of Acts. Meaning, this book, Acts, is what Jesus continues to do and teach through his people. The beginning of Jesus' doings and teachings, the continuing of Jesus' doings and teachings. But we also concluded last week that didn't make for a very nice title, the continuing doings and teachings of Jesus. That's kind of wordy, so people just started calling it Acts, rightly so, I think. So, here, the introduction. What is Luke up to? We had the prelude connecting Luke and Acts, now in the introduction. Luke is setting the stage for the rest of the book. Those themes and topics discussed in these next verses will set the stage for the rest of the books, the rest of the book of Acts. And having read it, what we'll be looking for is how it impacted the life of the church and also how it impacts our own lives. Before I read the text this morning, I would like to remind you that all the book of Acts is a historical narrative. A historical narrative of the early life of the church. If this book's intent is to show how Jesus continues to work on this earth through his disciples, his church, then what we read in it concerns us a great deal. So, as I read it, I would like for you to be thinking of yourself in your own story of faith, for the foundation of it is laid down in these verses. This morning, we are in Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. I would invite you to open your Bibles and follow along with me. And if you do not have a Bible, there are some in the pew in front of you or underneath the seat you're sitting on. And the words will also appear on the screen behind me. Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 says this. He presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they're gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. This is God's word. Out of the text presented to you today, I would like to draw out two main themes, that of the kingdom and of power. When Jesus returned to his disciples after being raised from the dead, he came speaking of many things, but of all the things he spoke to them about, God's kingdom and his power were greatly emphasized, so much so that both Luke and Matthew record them as his last sayings. It is what Jesus has in mind when he speaks of these things that we will focus in on today. So the kingdom. When Jesus returned to his disciples, he spoke of the kingdom and the Spirit, but his disciples did not immediately understand what he meant by these things. He, of course, was not saying anything new, but was rather reinforcing what he had been telling them from the beginning. In verse 3, it states that Jesus came to them speaking of the kingdom, and in verse 4 and 5, he says, "You heard from me," past tense, "you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Jesus is reminding them of all that he had taught them during his ministry on earth. He is reminding them of everything he taught them about the kingdom and the Spirit. And even though Jesus had already spoken to his disciples about these things, they still did not get it. They were still filtering Jesus' teachings through their own worldview and understanding of Scripture rather than through God's. They were still incapable of understanding God's redemptive plan for humanity, for they lacked what God was about to provide. In their ignorance, they come to Jesus and ask him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" The first word in that question is the only part that they got right: Lord. To recognize Jesus for who he is the most important thing, but beyond that, they are dense. They are so off base, it's not really even funny. They most readily associate the kingdom of God with a time and a place. Why is this such a bad question? First of all, you have to understand what they're asking here. When ancient Israel thought of the Messiah, they thought of this conquering king who would lead them to victory in battles with their enemies. In this specific case, their enemy was the Romans, for they're the ones ruling over Judah at the time. The reason why this is so incredibly off base is because Jesus had just spent 3 years blowing out of the water what their understanding of the Messiah would be like. Okay, he's supposed to be this conquering king. He's supposed to throw down with the Romans, and instead he's like taking off his clothes and he's wrapping a towel around his waist and he's washing their feet. They're disgusting dirt and fecal-covered feet. He's picking up children and blessing them and honoring them. He's laying hands on the sick, those who should be cast out of society. He's befriending prostitutes. He's casting out demons, and he's eating with tax collectors. Who is this guy? He had been the Messiah the Scripture has promised, but not the Messiah his people had expected. And for that, they killed him. That's the result of Jesus' ministry. They killed him for it. He died a shameful death on a cross, something his disciples never envisioned being a part of this messianic plan. And then he rose again 3 days later. Once again, they weren't tracking with any of this. And so after all of this, after Jesus' whole earthly ministry just blowing out of the water all their expectations, they come to him and they're like, "So Jesus, are you going to be that Messiah that we were hoping you're going to be? You did some cool stuff while you're here. That's pretty weird, but you rose from the dead, so I guess that's cool. Anyway, I was just wondering, you know, are you going to finally defeat the Romans?" Are you kidding me? Where have you been for the past 3 years? Have you not seen anything that I've done? Does none of this make sense to you? And the answer is no. They still don't get it. They don't understand what Jesus meant when he said kingdom. They had a different kingdom in mind. But instead of picking apart their misconceptions piece by piece, Jesus gives them a command to wait in Jerusalem and a promise for power. Typical Jesus. "I'm not going to answer your question. I'm going to say something else, and then you'll get it later on." Always doing that. I love that. So power. Jesus had already instructed them to wait in Jerusalem for the Spirit, and now he answers their question by saying, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." He did not answer their question directly, other than dismissing it. He instead commissions them for a certain work, which we will see to be the continuation of his own work while he is on this earth. The disciples want to know when he's going to defeat the Romans, and he says, "Never mind all that. Never mind that. That's not for you to know. But what you do need to know is what I want you to know. I want you to be my witnesses." Or, as the Greek would more literally translate into English, "witnesses for me in all of Israel and to the ends of the earth. And you won't do this on your own, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Jesus answers their question with a task related to the kingdom of God, but in a way that the disciples did not yet understand. Jesus coming, speaking about the kingdom. They want it to happen in their way. He gives them a task, and they're like, "I don't see how these are connected," but he's like, "You'll get it. Just wait." In order to fully understand what Jesus means by his commission slash response, we need to know what it means to be his witnesses. A helpful way of going about answering this question is to look to the other rendering of this commission, what is given at the book of the end of Matthew. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Being Jesus' witnesses here in Acts 1 is synonymous with what Jesus said in Matthew 28, to be disciples, to be followers of Jesus. But it is still unique in its rendering. The two are the same, but different. As I said before, the Greek more literally translates "my witnesses" as "witnesses for me." And that difference is very small, but very important. They still get the general meaning of the text in it, but to look at the latter example, "witnesses for me," may kind of help us reorient our minds around what it means to be witnesses. To be witnesses for me certainly does communicate a sense of being witnesses to the life and work of Jesus while he's on this earth. It also, however, communicates a representative witness or a witness in someone else's stead. What Jesus is commanding his disciples to do here is to be both a witness concerning his life and a witness for him in his absence. This has massive implications on our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Jesus, through passing on the message of the gospel to his disciples to go and preach the world, is also passing on the ministry of the gospel to his disciples. The torch of Jesus' ministry is being passed here from Jesus to his followers. Now it is their turn to reach the world in the same manner that Jesus did. Jesus' work has now become their work. Jesus' work has now become our work. Let that sink in. When you think of what it means to be a Christian, of what Jesus expects from you, he expects you to carry on his ministry. Your job is now to carry on the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's your job. What? Like, are you kidding me? Me? Do you know me? I know me, and I can't do it, man. That's impossible. That dude, Jesus, don't you know he's God? I'm not. So I don't know what the heck you're talking about. Me? What an outrageous expectation. Yes. What an outrageous, glorious, wonderfully ridiculous expectation. Some of you may be thinking, he's looking a little happy. I'm not sure if it's like a good happy or a crazy happy, but I'm confused nonetheless. Nobody's happy after being told that they're supposed to do the impossible. Oh, God, the one most high in heaven, he expects for me to be like his son. I can't do that. How would that make me happy? Oh, but we have much cause to be happy. For Jesus said that we would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. He doesn't expect us to do it on our own. He doesn't even expect us to do it by our own power. His power is going to come upon us, and by his power, we will be witnesses of him and for him to the ends of the earth. This is so awesome. This is so amazing. This is such good news that Jesus has the audacity to say in John 16 that it's actually better for him to leave, to go to heaven and to leave the ministry up to us. He's like, no, I got a better plan. Instead of me doing it, going to the whole world, you guys will do it. That's a better plan. Okay, this is getting from bad to worse. What's going on here? Look at what Jesus has to say in John 16, verses 7 through 15. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is the piece the disciples are missing. That is why they still don't get it when Jesus speaks about the kingdom. But when the Spirit comes, he will guide them into all truth, and they will understand what Jesus has been talking about all this time. So yes, we have inherited the ministry of Jesus, but he has given us himself to live inside us, to be one with our spirit, and to equip us and empower us with boldness and the ability to carry out his work. And that's why it's better that he would actually leave, that he wouldn't just be far away, but that he would come near and that he would live inside of us. We would no longer operate out of fear, but out of power. You may be thinking to yourself, okay, I've generally heard that before, something along those lines. But what does this have to do with the kingdom? You said that he came speaking of the kingdom and of the Spirit, and that these two were one and the same in Jesus' mind. The disciples obviously didn't get it. I think I might understand what kingdom means generally, like, okay, God has a kingdom, he's the ruler, but the kingdom and the Spirit, what do these two have to do with each other? The answer, oddly enough, comes from the verses following verse 8, the ascension of Jesus. A lot of times when I would read this text, I would read it, okay, Jesus comes back to them, he's alive now, he's given some commands, they ask about the kingdom, he's like, no, and then the Holy Spirit, and then the ascension of Jesus. To me, it was just like a different fact along the line of Scripture. I didn't see it as all connected. But verses 9 through 11 actually answer the question of what does the Spirit have to do with the kingdom? Verses 9 through 11 say this, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took them out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The angel's response to the disciples looking on at Jesus ascending into heaven has everything to do with the kingdom. And the reason is this: they're making a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14 says this, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When Jesus comes back, his universal kingdom will be established, and the peoples of all tongues and nations will serve him. Do you see the parallel between verses 9, 11, and 8? He's sending the disciples out to the nations to proclaim the gospel to them so that when Jesus comes back, people from all the nations will be able to come and serve him. He's preparing the way for his kingdom through his disciples. But while the disciples were thinking, oh, it's going to be your kingdom like it was before in the time of David, just here in Israel, he's like, no, I'm taking over this whole joint. The world's mine. He says, all authority under heaven and earth has been given to me. He means that literally, all authority. So when he sends them out, he's saying, gather all peoples to me. I own the whole world. I've bought it by my blood. Prepare the way for me. Just like John the Baptist did for Jesus' earthly ministry, now I want you to prepare the way for me for my kingdom reign on this earth. That's what the Spirit has to do with the kingdom. As Jeremy said last week, the history of the early church is our history, for we are still the church. We are part of the longest lasting and most influential world movement of all time. And it's because the disciples did, in fact, receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. God was good on his promise, as he always is, and we are a product of that. But we are not just a product of it. It is now our role to continue in the work started by Jesus and taken up by his followers, the church. It is our job to be witnesses of and for Jesus to all people through the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. Hear that, church. That's our job. That's our mission. We're here because they listened and obeyed to the command of God, because they were empowered. As we'll see later on in Acts, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they were given the ability to speak the languages of other nations and proclaim the gospel to all people, healing people along the way, just as Jesus did. Power did come upon them. And so to you, church, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, power has come upon you to preach the good news to all people, whether here or far away, whether in Minneapolis or in Indonesia, whether in Texas, California, Germany, all over the world. You have received power, not a spirit of fear, but of power. So, going back to the text, after they see the ascension of Jesus, after the angels come and reorient how they think about the kingdom and what their role is in it, what's their most immediate response? To obey Jesus' command to stay in Jerusalem and to await the coming of the Holy Spirit. In verses 12 through 14, it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." Note that they didn't just like sit around waiting for somebody at a bus stop, you know, like waiting for the number 7. Like, sometimes when we think of waiting, it's this really passive waiting. Okay, I have to wait for it. I'll just sit here. Maybe I'll sulk a little bit, you know, because I have to wait, because I don't like waiting. But that's not what disciples do. They wait expectantly. They wait actively. They, all the disciples at that time, devoted themselves to prayer in one accord so that when the Holy Spirit did come, they would be ready to receive him. When you think of waiting on the Lord in your own life, do you wait like a person at a bus stop? Or like the disciples waiting for the Holy Spirit? Does waiting in your life look like this passive, uninvolved, possibly mildly annoyed existence? Or does waiting look like pursuit? Does waiting look like preparation? Are you actually seeking the Lord, or are you a little bit more like a toddler, demanding it when you want it, rather than knowing that he has what's best in mind? The disciples responded well here to what Jesus told them to do. They waited, and they waited in the right way. There's a good way to wait, and there's a bad way to wait. Wait in a way that honors the Lord. Wait in a way that looks like pursuit. So, with that said, the kingdom's coming, but we're given the Holy Spirit now so we can prepare the way for Jesus, that all people from all tongues and languages and nations can come in and be a part of this kingdom reign. And the Holy Spirit will come to enable us to do that. Okay, I think I get what the text means now, but what does this have to do with my life? What does this have to do with me? I'll ask you a few rhetorical questions. What does it look like for you to walk in the power of the Spirit? What does it look like in your life? Unfortunately, if many of us are being honest, our Christian walk looks like anything but powerful. The mere thought of talking to somebody you don't know about the gospel may send fear coursing through you. What will they think of me? What if they reject me? What if I won't know what to say? I will start by saying that none of these fears are abnormal or strange. You are not alone. You are not the only one who has felt them, and you will not be the only one to feel them in the future. I will say, however, that none of these fears come as a result of the Holy Spirit. As 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. I would warn you then from straying into a pitfall that I've actually heard people say. I've heard people make statements like, he's just not made me in that way to share faith like some other people. Or, you know, I don't have the gift of evangelism, so it's not really my job. You know, leave that up to somebody else. Like, I'm the exception to the rule in this case. You know, God may work through some other people who are either more bold or just less self-aware than I am to go share the gospel with strangers. But not me. It doesn't have to be strangers. In most cases, it's like your neighbor that you know, or your coworker, or even worse in some cases, your brother or your sister or your aunt or your uncle or your mom or your dad or your grandfather or your grandmother. When it comes to family, then we really start to shrivel up. It's like, ooh, I have to see them next year at Christmas. I don't want to talk to them about the Lord. It's just going to get awkward, you know. But none of these fears come from the Holy Spirit. We may use them to justify our fear and weakness, but they don't come from God. It's not weird that you feel them, but to say they're a valid excuse to then not do anything is horribly, horribly wrong. So what do you do? Acts 1:8 says, the Spirit has come upon us and given us power, but still, we'll never even think about it, or I might, you know, get the courage up to talk to someone about Jesus. I'm still like super afraid, and that feeling's not going to go away, no matter how hard I try. Well, I would point you to the disciples' response in verse 14. What did they do when they waited for the Spirit? They prayed, right? They sought the Lord together. That's a very important phrase. They sought the Lord together. Two things to conclude from that. God's not expecting you to be able to do it on your own in two senses. Either on your own spiritually or on your own communally. We're not doing Lone Ranger Christianity here. The church, the early church, did not do Lone Ranger Christianity. He calls us as a people to gather together, to stir one another up in boldness and in the Spirit to then be able to go out. And when we go out, oftentimes people didn't go out alone. Somebody else was with them. But unfortunately, we have this epidemic in American Christianity where we try to do this on our own and we don't know why it's not working. You guys know what, like, the definition of madness is, right? It's somebody who keeps doing something, but they expect something different to happen every time, even though they're doing the exact same thing. That's madness. And yet, we have people like me come up on a Sunday morning, say, y'all better be going sharing the gospel. That's what Jesus told you to do. And then you don't do it again. And you're like, man, why am I not doing that? Gosh. Well, did you do anything different from last time? No, I still did the same thing. I still thought about it, got really afraid, and did nothing, and moved on with my life. Right? We've all been there. Don't deny it. I know, okay? I'm aware. So, if you're still afraid to share the gospel with people you don't know, I would suggest maybe, just maybe, try not doing it. Start creating groups within the church to where you're encouraging one another and you're actually helping one another to share the good news of the Lord with people. Now, I'm not saying go out as like a group and like hound people, you know, because I've seen that happen too, where it's like four or five people and like you corner them and you're like, believe in Jesus. Like, that doesn't work well either. But even being there as an encouragement, being there as an accountability partner in that way, will help you so much, because then it's not just you. Then you're sharing in each other's fears, and you're also sharing in the power of the Spirit together, and seek the Lord in prayer together, that he may equip you to go out and share this good news. So, as we close today, I want to remind you what Jesus calls us to, this mission he calls us to, is primarily his mission. We're a part of it, but it's his. And God never fails. So even though we screw up constantly, he's got a plan that's not going to fail, and he's just calling you to be a part of it. He's just like, come along with me. Be a part of my plan for this world. And you know what? You may mess up sometimes, but that's all right, because I don't. Be a part of this grand plan I have to redeem the world and bring them back to me. And that is a joyous mission. That's a mission we can get excited about. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you that even though, Jesus, you ascended into heaven and you're not currently walking on this earth, you didn't leave us on our own. God, you sent yourself to us to live in us, to speak through us, to give us joy everlasting. So Jesus, we thank you, Lord, that you left. Such a crazy thing to say, but Lord, we thank you that you left because you have come to live in us now. And so Lord, as we await you to come back again, we pray, help us please to give us boldness and power to prepare the way for you. Help us to have love overflowing in our hearts, that we'll just want to share the good news with people, Lord, that we'll stop thinking about ourselves, stop thinking about our own fear or awkwardness, Lord, and that by your love in us, we'll actually want to do it. That, Lord, people may see the love that we have, and that it may be so attractive that they'll come running to you, because nothing else in this world can possibly offer that. So Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its challenging encouragement, and may it shape and transform the way we live. We pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand together.